Thank you so much, brethren. Good to have you back this evening. I'm guessing that you don't have a dog in this fight either, right? I wondered this morning, we had the biggest crowd we've had in a long, long time this morning, 233 people in attendance this morning, which is good. I was wondering if everybody came to pray for their team. I don't know. Good to see everyone tonight. We're going to continue with our parables of Jesus. As we've been looking at the parables, we're in the final week of the life of Jesus in our parable chronology. In Matthew chapter 22, if you want to be opening your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 22, we're going to look at the third of three parables that Jesus told back to back to the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, the elders and the scribes. And as we look at these three parables, first thing I'm going to do is pull out my clicker because I can't click from, if I don't. There we go. As we look at these parables, you're going to see that there is a natural progression through the parables that I'm going to make a big deal about later on in the sermon. But for right now, we just started with the parable of the two sons, which was the parable about the one son who would go and said he would go but didn't go, and then the second son who said it wouldn't go but ended up going. And Jesus asked which one actually did the will of the Father. They all answered correctly, that the one who actually went, even though he started out rebellious, was the one that was accepted by God. The second one was the parable of the wicked tenants who murdered the son of God and also his servants. Who refused to give him the produce of the field. And so eventually the question was asked, what do you think God should do about those folks? And they said, well, he should bring those wretches to a wretched end and burn up their fields and so on. Then we have tonight the marriage feast of the king's son. That's the one we're going to cover this evening. And we're going to see a natural progression through those parables. This remarkable progression that culminates in the parable that we're going to consider tonight, which is the parable of the marriage feast of the king's son, starting in verses 1 through verse 14 of chapter 22. So if you want to get the full idea, you've got to go back to chapter 21 and see the other two parables and see who Jesus was talking to. I told you all along that the audience is one of the most important aspects of each one of these parables. You've got to know who Jesus is talking to. In this case, we know he's talking to the elders of the people. He's talking to the leaders of the Jewish folks. And as such, he is talking to them about their own shortcomings in the kingdom of God. But we'll start in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they had found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now that's not the end of the parable, but that's where we're going to stop for just now. We're going to camp here just a moment. Can you ever imagine a worse start, a worse setting for a good wedding? It starts with the murder and massacre of a whole city of people, and then you go in and have a party later on. This is not the best situation to be in, so we want to look at the primary elements of the parable, the principal elements of the parable, as we consider what it is that Jesus is saying to the people of Israel on this last week of his life on the earth. Let's start with the idea that, first of all, the kingdom of heaven, it is a kingdom of heaven parable. Like so many of the other parables that deal with the kingdom of heaven, this is dealing with eternity with God and what's going to happen in eternity. So it's a very serious parable. All the kingdom parables are very serious parables. In this particular case, the king in this story is, of course, God. And we can see that very clearly. Secondly, he has a son who's going to get married, and the son is Jesus the Christ. We see that. So this is not only a kingdom parable, but it's a gospel parable as well. So wedding feast is the culminating event that happens when everyone who's faithful comes together in God's house. So this is basically the rewards for the faithful service to God for all those who are faithful servants. The son is Jesus the Christ, of course. The messengers are the evangelists and the teachers who go with the gospel message. So if you're just tracing this along, that's what's going on. They spread the gospel message to all the world. The hostile folks who were invited to the banquet but didn't choose to come indicates the behavior of the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, toward the apostles and the first century evangelists, those who wrote and put together the Word of God and so on in the first century. A rejection of invitation is rejection of the gospel. And that much is very clear, very easy from the parable to understand. Then you look at the destruction of their city. The destruction of the city is actually prophetic in this particular case, as Jesus is preparing them for what's going to happen down the road if they don't get their life straightened out. And so it was as they didn't get their life straightened out that this is prophetic of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, only about 30-something years after Jesus was preaching at that point in time, when Titus, the general of the Roman army under Vespasian the Caesar, besieged and overthrew Jerusalem, tore it down rock by rock and stone by stone and pulverized all the stones, with the exception of the one standing thing that's still there, and that's that one wall that everybody prays on, the praying wall, that was left intact, and that's all that they had left. Then after that, the sending of the messengers into the highways anticipates the call of all the nations, the Gentiles, via the gospel message. Now, as I said, there's more to this parable, but we're going to look at some of these things and some comparisons first, and then we'll go on. As you're reading this, there's probably going to occur in your mind, we've already covered something like this once before, didn't we? Didn't we cover some kind of a feast before and people invited wouldn't come and somebody's making mistakes or making excuses, I mean? And then somebody they never would come. Well, sure, we already saw that before. If you remember back to Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24, Luke 14, verse 16 through 24, we're not going to reread it at this period of time because we already covered it, but basically the same thing happened there. But at that period of time, Jesus was at a dinner that was offered by one of the Pharisees, you recall. And so this was not quite the serious nature, not as serious of a nature as the parable he's telling right now in the last week of his life, but it's still very serious. This just has to do with a man. The man is not named, and is not named the king in the parable that Jesus tells in the Pharisee's house. Dinner feast was prepared by a man. Then he sent his slave out to beckon those who'd been invited, and each one was making excuses. So the ones that made the excuses didn't get killed, and they didn't have their city burned down or anything close to that. But instead, God just said, you're not going to get to eat my feast. And he sent the slave back out to the highways and invited everyone who had come to the house until it was filled. Now, that's where it was. That first one was early in the ministry of Jesus as he was trying to call the Pharisees back to repentance, as he was trying to invite them to reconsider their stance on himself and on the gospel message. This one is judgment, pure and hard judgment from God that Jesus is telling toward the end of his life as he is finishing up the week of the Passion Week in Jerusalem. Several other things Jesus did twice in his ministry. First of all, just prior to these parables was when Jesus cleansed the temple for the second time in his life. The first time he did it at the first of his ministry, this time he does it at the end of his ministry. And so you get the understanding that Jesus is wrapping up everything very neatly at the end of his life so that everyone will understand where they're at and what they need to do. And so this is a particularly strange and particularly harsh, particularly difficult parable to tell, but it makes good sense when we get to the point where they are at in the life of Jesus. Israel knew all along that the wedding was coming. They knew that. They'd been warned about that for thousands of years. God had prepared them for centuries to receive his son when he came into the world. From Abraham all the way, even prior to Abraham, from Genesis in the Garden of Eden, God began to prepare them for the seed of the woman who'd come and issue in the kingdom. And he's used the wedding theme before in Scripture and in parable, prophecy in the Old Covenant. Many prophets had delivered dozens of clear and concise, precise prophecies that helped identify the Son of God when he came. So once he appeared, they should have recognized him. If they had only tried to understand, they would have recognized him. For example, if they had just gone to Micah chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, they would have realized that the Messiah, when he came, would have been born in Bethlehem. That's something Jesus claimed and knew and should have been, that should have been one clue to them. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, they should have realized that he was going to come from the tribe of Judah, because when the blessings were given to Judah, Judah was elevated above all of his brothers and was told that the Messiah, the one with the staff, would come from him. Then in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we learn that the Messiah, when he came, was going to announce himself riding on a donkey. That had happened just a few days before these parables were being told. Jesus had entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everyone was singing hosannas to him. Everyone was singing hosannas to him, even when they ordinarily wouldn't do that, you know? Have you ever watched a musical and you thought, nobody acts that way? See, that's the way I look. I look at these musicals and all of a sudden everybody's just talking and all of a sudden everybody just breaks out in song and everybody's dancing around and singing and you're thinking, nobody does that. Commercials are worse about that. Nobody does that. Well, nobody does what they did a few days prior. Nobody does that. Nobody, every time somebody was riding a donkey into Jerusalem, nobody ran out and started throwing their cloaks in the way and putting down palm branches for them to ride on. That was something that should have clued these guys in. This is the Messiah you've been waiting for, and all the prophecy is coming true in him. But they weren't paying attention because they didn't care about Jesus, and they hated him, and they wanted him to die. Then in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, they find out the entire ministry of the Messiah was going to be to bring good news to the poor and healing to the poor and the outcast and those who are downcast. It was not that he was going to be in a palace. He was supposed to be exactly what Jesus was, someone who was always with the poor. But they didn't want to hear this. They had heard about the wedding for so long. Now the wedding was upon them, and they didn't want to go. They didn't care to go. Yet they still abused and they mistreated the apostles and they mistreated the gospel preachers in the first century, even though they should have recognized Jesus. They'd already rejected Jesus in person. That's clear. Even as he's telling this parable, he's not going to win a single soul from the parables that he's telling. Not a single soul. They rejected the gospel after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. They mistreated, persecuted, even killed many of the first century apostles, the prophets, preachers, teachers, and faithful Christians. All you have to do is read some of the histories of the first century church, and you will find out how horrible they were in their persecution and destruction of first century preachers and teachers of the gospel because they hated them so deeply and they wanted them wiped off the face of the earth. Therefore, as with the parable, God destroyed them. He had Jerusalem razed to the ground, sent his preachers to the Gentiles, and spread the gospel through the Gentiles rather than through the Jews. Even though today we have Jews for Jesus all over this place, lots of folks have finally accepted Christ among the Jewish people, but still, the bulk of the Jewish folks have not accepted Christ as Lord, continue to believe that Jesus was just another man, a good teacher, or whatever. They refused to accept him as Lord and Savior. So they would not come to the wedding feast. They were outcast. They were thrown out. And then they did not get the chance to share in eternity with God. And they will not get to in the future if they don't come to Christ today. I want you to see the notable progression of the Passion Week parables, right? There are at least five different levels that I can see of progression in these parables that I want to mention as we continue on, starting with the progression of violations against God, right? In the very first parable, as Jesus is telling the first parable about the two sons, this is a violation just against their father and the respect that's due to the father. So they're not giving the father proper respect, and so the father, of course, is disheartened by that. But one of the sons finally does repent and comes back to God and does what God wants him to do. And so disrespect for covenant requirements is part of that first parable. The respect due to the father is the first parable. In the second parable, then, we have the disrespect for the covenant requirements and duty of the people. As they then refuse to pay God the proceeds of the vineyard, they don't do what they should do with the produce, and instead they abuse the servants of God and sends them back to him empty-handed. And then the third one here is open rebellion against the sovereign king. You tell me that if the king of the United States, if we had one, or if the president invited you to come to the White House and said, I'm going to pay all your way and give you a nice feast when you get here, how many of you would refuse to go because you had something more important to do elsewhere? Very few of us. We'd go no matter what, just to see, if nothing else, just to see Washington, D.C. and to see the Oval Office or whatever. We'd go. All right? And so in this particular case, this is God speaking. And God has all the wonders of the world and everything is wonderful. But they're rebelling against him because they don't want to accept his son as king over them. Then the second area of progression that we see is the progression of the guiltiness of those folks who are involved in the transgressions. The first persons are guilty of rejection of God's will, all right? They basically have rejected God's will, and so they don't want to do what God says for them to do, so there is punishment of that level for that. Second group actually commit murder to avoid a contract or covenant. They don't want to be bound by this contract, so they're back to Psalm 2 stuff. We don't want their fetters upon us, so let's cast off their fetters, and let's be done with this Christ of the Lord, and so on. So they murder these folks, so that's the next level of ramping up. And then the third one, even beyond murder, is insult against the king himself by rejecting him and his son. Insult against the king himself is even greater than murder of the son of the landowner, okay? So that's a nice, interesting progression. Third progression that I find is the progression of the penalty. In the first parable, there's just the disapproval of the father. He disapproves of their behavior, of course, because they should have been willing to go and should have done what God said for them to do, but they chose not to. Then the second thing is, in the progression, is destruction of the wicked tenants. Instead of just being upset with them, he destroys those folks who are destroying his people, his slaves, who are putting them to death. He destroys them. And the third one is the greatest of all, of course, again, because this time God sends all of his armies. He's known as the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And the Lord sends all of his armies to destroy them and their city and knock it to the ground and set everything on fire. And then he goes and has a party. And then the last thing that I want to show you as progression of the duration, or the progression of the parables, is the duration of the offenses, okay? On the first one, you have one day's offense. He said, I'm not going to go, but then he eventually goes. The other one says, I'm going to go, but he didn't go. This is just one day in the life of everyone that they didn't do the Father's will. Jesus begins there. Then the second parable is an extended period of disobedience for a season. Right, they were supposed to bring the produce to the field, but they didn't. So after a season, God sends somebody and says, here's your one more chance. But they reject him and so on, and so it ends up in a bad situation because they don't want to do what God says. This final one is a permanent, absolute rejection of the king. They don't want the king over them anymore. They're so disrespectful to the king that the king has no recourse but to destroy them in their place. All right? So we see that Jesus is indicating the seriousness of their present offenses, the present direction they've chosen to take, as he's trying desperately to make them understand the error of their ways and return to God. These are very serious parables that Jesus is telling in this last week of his life. And so they are refusing to do that. They're refusing to return, refusing to repent. And so Jesus basically lets them know, this is your last chance, and if you don't take this last chance, you're going to all be destroyed, and it's going to be over. Now, the one thing you want to realize is, as you continue on through Matthew 22, they all get it. They get it. They understand Jesus is talking about them. And they're so angry about it, they start trying to find ways to put him to death and try to find ways to trap him in his teaching so they can put him to death because they get it. But getting it and repenting are two different things. They get it, but they refuse to repent. And so they basically seal their own destruction. As Jesus tells that part of the portion, we're not surprised by that at all. We're not. We know it's coming. We've seen it coming for the whole time that Jesus was preaching. We've known sooner or later the big showdown is going to take place. And God's going to win because God always wins. And so we know it's coming, and we're not surprised by that at all. But I think there's one final part of this parable that does throw us off. In fact, somebody just recently came to me and said, I've had such a hard time understanding this part of the parable because it seems so unfair and so unkind of God. So let's finish the parable. We'll see a final serious breach of etiquette that causes the outcasting of one other person, all right? And let's deal with this because it is confusing if we don't understand what Jesus is doing here, all right? So Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests. Now, this is after he's already sent his armies, already destroyed Jerusalem and all the people in it, and he's come back now. He's going to have his party anyway. Now, who's at the party? Well, at the party are all the folks from the highways and the byways, all the folks that weren't invited in the first place, all the folks who were the outcasts and the downtrodden and whatever. They're now the ones that are in the feast, all right? So we're naturally going to think, well, they're going to be there in whatever they have, right? But not right, okay? And I'll show you what the difference is in just a moment. So they came in to look over the dinner guests, and he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And we're like, God, how can you be so mean? How can you be so cruel? Because what are we going to be? What are we going to be doing? We're going to be taking the side of that poor guy who was not invited originally and didn't know he was going to be there until just before the party happened, right? He was invited last minute off the highway, so maybe he was sleeping under a hedgerow someplace, and they found him and said, hey, come to the king's feast. Then he shows up, and he doesn't have on his clothes that he should have had on. He doesn't have proper clothes. We're going to say, well, maybe he didn't have any special clothes, right? Maybe he didn't have wedding clothes. Maybe he was a bum on the corner. Maybe he was a wino. Who knows? We're going to always take that side and say, he doesn't know, he didn't know, and so why in the world is God getting so ugly and casting him out, right? Well, folks, we have to understand this is a parable. It's a parable. We have to look for the truth of the matter rather than the first knee-jerk reaction we might have. It would certainly be unkind of us in a similar situation if all that was going on was a wedding feast, all right? If we found somebody who came to a wedding feast undressed properly, then we certainly wouldn't bind them and throw them out and kick them out the door and say, get lost, you bum, all right? We wouldn't do that. That's not how we act, all right? Even when it's getting to where proper etiquette is not observed in many special occasions or well-known occasions. For example, funerals, I'm surprised at sometimes what people wear to funerals these days. When I went to do my granny's funeral, when she passed away, I was just amazed by some of my own cousins and kinfolks, who are all the crazy Cajuns, I know that anyway, but they all came up with, who knows, I mean, some of them were wearing shorts and basketball sneakers and all kinds of stuff to my granny's funeral, and I thought that was so disrespectful at the time, and I wanted to bind them up and kick them out and say, you bums, get out of here. That's what I wanted to do, but I never would have done that because, number one, it was not my event at all. I was just officiating at her funeral. So I want you to understand how serious a breach of etiquette this is from their perspective, but not only from their perspective as a nation, but from God's perspective as the God and the King, all right? And so let's see if we can make this understood. Everyone knew and understood, everyone that Jesus was talking to that period of time understood, knew and understood proper dress, deportment, and etiquette for a wedding ceremony. You did not come to a wedding ceremony, no matter what, ill-dressed. You put on your best and most festive robes, and you put on your best and most festive fashions, whatever I'm trying to say. You put on the best that you had, and you came to the wedding. And this is not only just any old wedding. This is the king's son's wedding. Now you're invited to come to the palace of the king. You're not going to come in your ragtag flip-flops and your cutoffs and your torn, ripped T-shirt. You're not going to do that, all right? You're going to dress very nicely. Even if it's not the nicest thing that's at the party, you're going to have the nicest thing on that you've got. And maybe that's not properly everyone else's view of what's proper, but you're going to have the best thing that you've got on. And so just as we would want to impress our president, if we went to the president, just as we would want to impress a dignitary if we're invited to a dignitary's house, so you want to impress these people. I was on one occasion invited to the governor's palace in New Mexico to eat with the governor when I was a newspaper reporter. And so I went, of course, dressed in a full suit. Now, I didn't wear a full suit every day. I wore, dress shirts and ties and whatever as a reporter every day. But I didn't go in my flip-flops to the governor's mansion. It was a good thing because we were eating off of plates that were gold-trimmed plates, and the forks and stuff were gold-trimmed and they were golden color. And so I was like pretty much out of place. Poor boy from New Mexico, from Clovis, New Mexico, in the governor's palace. But I would never have dreamed of going there in anything less than the finest that I had at the time, all right? We have to understand that level, but then we have to understand something else. This is a parable, right? This is a parable, and Jesus is making a point. Just as everyone coming to God through Christ, attending the wedding ceremony by coming to God through Christ, all right, is going to understand the proper response to the gospel, proper lifestyle in the kingdom, proper behavior before God, so this man was supposed to understand those things. Remember that this is not about clothes he's wearing. This is about his preparation for the gospel. All right, this parable is not about a wedding. It's about response to the gospel message. All right, so if we remove ourselves from the wedding idea for just a moment and look at what Jesus is really teaching, and we realize what he's saying is, of all the people that were invited, one guy decided to show up not taking the gospel seriously. All right, everybody else was taking the gospel seriously. They were there on purpose because they knew they belonged there. They were there because they'd been redeemed by Christ. So they were taking the gospel seriously, but this one guy shows up not taking the gospel seriously, all right? Now, here's the next level that sometimes we overlook. The king gave the man a chance to explain himself. He said, "How is it, sir, that you get here without proper clothing?" He gave him his chance to repent there. He gave him his chance to say, "You know, king, I just didn't know. I didn't understand. I didn't realize, but I'm better now. Help me out." No, it says the man was speechless. It doesn't mean that he didn't know what to say. It means he didn't have anything to say to mitigate the circumstances. He knew that he was wrong. He knew that he didn't do what was proper. And so when he's caught at this judgment hour, at the feast of the king, he realizes he was wrong, and so he is cast out. Nothing that he can offer can mitigate the circumstances enough for his failure. So he failed to take seriously the call of the gospel, and therefore he's rejected, he's bound, he's cast out into outer darkness, just as every one of us would expect to be if we come pretentiously into the house of God, pretending to be Christians when we really aren't. Okay? So this is where the parable comes down to the harshness that I want you to understand that Jesus was trying to bring into the situation. This is not a neat little story about a wedding. This is a story about eternity with God or eternity in hell, condemned and away from the presence of God. That's how serious this parable is. Failure to honor God and failure to honor Christ carries the harshest of penalties regardless of the covenant. If you're under the old covenant or whether you're under the new covenant, if you fail to respond to God properly, if you fail to honor God, then you were rejected and you were cast out of the kingdom of God regardless of where you were. Those who rejected him under the old covenant were destroyed, and that's the Jews and those that were invited to the feast but didn't come. They're cast out. But if you came and rejected him under the new covenant as the gospel, even if you showed up for the wedding but you didn't really take the wedding seriously, then you were likewise destroyed and cast out. So as we close our lesson this evening, I have a few questions for you. Number one is, are you ready? Are you ready? We sing that song sometimes. Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the wedding of the feast? All things are ready. Come to the feast, right? But don't come to the feast haphazardly. Come to the feast ready. Come to the feast because you understand, because you appreciate the gospel message, because you know that you need to repent of your sins, because you know that you have to live a righteous life before God, because you intend to be the best that you can possibly be in the presence of God. Come that way to the gospel. Are you attending the feast? Are you attending the feast? Are you here at the feast of God? Are you here enjoying the life that you have now as a Christian? Are you spreading the gospel because of that? Are you taking your calling seriously? If not, folks, there's still that time. But even though you think you're in good shape, you're here at the feast and you're enjoying the closeness of the brethren, enjoying the festive attitude, the festive appearance of everyone here in the gathering, you enjoy the fact that we have the love of God and we pray about God's blessings all the time, And we see God's blessings repeatedly upon the church. We see how wonderful it is to belong to God and to be in His feast. But if you're not taking that seriously, if you're trying to come here dressed in flip-flops, and I don't mean that literally, folks, right? If you come in flip-flops, we're going to take you anyway. But just realize that I'm speaking spiritually here and not physically. I'm speaking spiritually. If you're showing up to God's kingdom in your worst instead of your best, then just realize that there's still a place for you to be cast out. So are you taking your calling seriously? I think Paul, picking up the feeling of that situation, the feeling of this parable, could say things like he said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." It's God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. We're not here for our own pleasure. We're not here just to enjoy some wedding cake and some punch. We're here because God invited us here. We're here because we're invited through the gospel message. So let's take that very seriously, folks. Let's work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Let's come with our best dress, spiritually speaking. Let's come with our best life now. Let's come with the things that we have from God that He's blessed us with. Let's enjoy those and let's be thankful for those. But let's also realize that we have died to ourselves and we're living now for God in Christ. So let's empty ourselves of ourselves and come into that wedding dressed in the glory of Christ, dressed in the glory of the gospel, dressed in the glory of our own behavior as we live according to the will of God in the gospel. Let's come with the best that we ever have. I chose to save my opening illustration. I started to do this for the opening illustration, then I thought, no, I'm going to chop that off and put it at the end. So I think maybe that's the best way to wrap up this sermon, if there is a best way to do it. Have you ever had one of those angst-filled dreams where you're in your dream, you're going someplace important, or you're someplace important and you realize you're not properly dressed? Have you ever had one of those dreams? Sometimes you're just totally naked. You're in public and you're naked and you realize it. And the dream always seems to go on forever and ever and ever, doesn't it? It's like you cannot get out of this dream. And you realize that you're not properly dressed, and everybody's sort of looking at you, and you realize that you're making a mockery of everything, but you just can't seem to get away from that somehow. There are two dreams that I have as a preacher that are angst-filled dreams that have to do with church things, all right? Two different dreams, and I have them repeatedly over the course of time. Sometimes I'm coming to Southside. I'm always coming to Southside. This is where I live, folks. I come to Southside, and everybody has turned liberal on me overnight, all right? That's one of the worst dreams ever. I walk in, everybody's playing the piano. I walk in and you know, people are dancing in the aisles. I walk in and people are doing things that are just absolutely ridiculously liberal. And I'm like, when did you guys all turn liberal on me? You know, how did that happen? And I keep trying to get up to the pulpit to set everything straight, and I can't ever get there. I can't get through the aisles. I can't, you know, so I had this long dream, and I finally wake up all of a sweat, and I'm thinking, man, that was a horrible dream. And I've had that dream numerous times. And then the other one is I'm trying to get over here to preach, but I can't seem to get over here, and I'm never dressed properly, right? I don't have my suit on. I've just got on my flip-flops I don't wear flip-flops, but I have on my Crocs, and I have on my cut-off shorts, and I have this ugly stuff on. And I realize it's only 5 minutes before Bible class starts, and I don't have time to get back to my house, and I'm lost, and I'm trying to wander around. And these dreams go on and on and on forever. And you realize how horrible that feels, because you know you ought to be where you belong. You ought to be doing what you should be doing. You ought to be dressed appropriately. You ought to be appropriately ready for everything you've been called to do. And somehow this dream just gets worse and worse because you can't ever get out of it. You cannot. I don't think I've ever had the dream where I actually ended up in the pulpit on time, dressed properly. Right? Never have. It always ends up something, and finally you wake up just in exasperation because you can't get there, and you're like, man, that was just a dream. But folks, don't let what's just a dream become an eternal nightmare for you. Right? Come ready for the wedding. Come ready for your life with God. Come prepared, dressed in the acts of the saints, dressed in the fruit of the Spirit, so that you can be the child of God that God wants you to be. If you're here tonight and that does not describe you, then this is the time to make things right with the Lord. If you need to put on Christ in baptism because you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then we're ready to do that for you tonight if you'll come. Or if there's anything we can do to serve you or help you, anything we can do to make your life better, anything we can do to pray for you, let us know that as well as we stand and as we sing the selected song.